Evan Hopkins. It's an interesting insight. This is on one of the chapters, I forget which one, but I'm quoting from the Law of Liberty in the Spiritual Life. The Holy Spirit who communicates the nature produces the condition. So we become a partaker, begin to partaker of the nature of a new birth, but then we have to have conditions for its development and growth. And from condition brings forth conduct. This is seen in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. First, we have a condition of mind produced within us. So in Galatians 5:22, there's nine different aspects of the fruit. Okay? He breaks them up into three categories. So in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, I thought this is very insightful. When he said, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then you have three more: patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we have nine different aspects. So this is what he says. The first grouping of three, we have a condition of mind produced within us: love, joy, and peace. This state of inward conscious blessing must be brought about preliminary to all outward practical obedience. Where the Holy Spirit is dwelling without being grieved as the comforter rather than the reprover, this is the first part of His fruit we are permitted to taste. The believer will know to a greater or less degree what it is to dwell in divine love, to be filled with divine joy, and to be garrisoned in divine peace. The outcome, that's internal. Now, the outcome of this condition is in the next triplet. So the outcome of this condition in practical conduct towards others will be long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. While the result of such conduct in building up the character will be fidelity or faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. So in the first three, we have the inward disposition. In the second three, the external manifestation. And the last three, the personal characteristic. So I thought that was, he's like that all the way through. Very, very insightful.
Just a reminder that sometimes when we are in that place of real testing and death, the enemy wants us to interpret it very negatively. And then we're really, you know, cast down real bad. But if we see it from the Lord's viewpoint, we're always in His hand. And say, there's nothing really to confess. I mean, it's not like you've obviously sinned and that's why you're in this place of death. But it just comes upon you. And sometimes even corporately it does. Not just individually. But it is for the furthering of the increase of His life. So just to have that as an encouragement to us tonight, because he says, in a word, in the grave, the life has shed much of the human, you know, and much of the self-life. And so I really appreciated that. But then a statement he made about as the prince of this world, Satan is the prince of this world, which is being broken by the life of Christ increasing within us. And I thought of Ephesians 4:13, you know. I mean, that's a glorious verse until we all attain, you know, to the unity of the faith, the one new man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But we don't realize that that attaining to that measure of the stature is done through many deaths and many resurrections. You know, that, I mean, it's like, okay, you look at that verse and you say, I want to sign that with my name. You know, we're going to put that verse right behind our name. But to realize that individually and corporately, many deaths. Paul says deaths oft. And I die daily. But that is just the way the Lord teaches us how to lay hold of his life and shows us the necessity of his life, that we cannot get by. We cannot get through on our own. This life just doesn't cut it. So I love that. And then in my Bible, I have a statement at Luke 22:53, where you read it, Doug. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, says the Lord Jesus, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And I like my little thing that I have written here, a little statement off to the side. It says, Jesus as man was taken into the satanic realm on the cross, completely assaulted by the powers of darkness. This very humanity is our escape in the time of deep darkness. He met it all. And Brother Spar says, he's our exodus. He's our way out. Out of this self, this encumbrance, this limitation, he's our way out. So those are just some statements, but I wanted to ask you a question that just kind of stuck, you know, this something really stood out to me, and I was a little confused by it, because we know when Jesus was on earth, he was, of course, he was God-man, but he lived as man, fully as man, as though he were only man, though God he was. So when it says here, thus while the death destroys the old man, we live increasingly by that life, the new man, which is not human, but divine. So I was just a little confused because I hadn't thought about that life being divine, because I'm thinking it's the life of Jesus that he lived as a human. But is it now divine because he's ascended? Does that make sense? You can see why I was a little confused?
Well, I can see.
I mean, it's not human life to live by.
No, I think that
not his humanity.
It's not human, that is, in terms of that which is still of a destructible nature. In other words, he was in humanity that could die. So after the resurrection, I mean, he's still human, but that life of who he is as man is wholly divine. We become partakers of the divine nature. So I think that's what he's referring to.
Okay.
It's no longer who he is as the last Adam, subject to death. It's not of that human order as the last Adam, because in the resurrection, he became the second man, and now as the second man, he's still man. He is the head of that new humanity, and that's what Second Peter refers to. We become partakers of the divine nature. The divine is that perfected humanity of Jesus Christ that's progressively assimilated and incorporated into our walk as we walk out in faith and obedience. Yeah. You'll love Evan Hopkins, because he talks about just the way in which the Lord deals with us and brings us into all these different values of who he is in his humanity. It's really tremendous to see his the breadth and the length and height of his understanding of sound doctrine. And he quotes from a number of people that were considered divines. You know, you'll quote from people that are in that era, and I recognize a lot of them that were the top Christian minds of his era. And so he's a big wide breadth of scholarship, but it's not just all heady things. And scholarship can be kind of weighty. It's the spiritual apprehension that he has of how God is sanctifying us and how he defines the whole sanctification process, and it's really tremendous. I feel like loss of words, because as I read through about half of that today, I thought, I want to keep reading. I'm at chapter 5, sanctification now. And I just literally, I was so saturated, I said, I can't do it anymore. I have to stop for today. Because I just read In Christ the day before. But What an investment to think that that legacy is with us, and we have such a rich, clearly focused understanding of the whole sanctification process, what it means to be growing up into Christ's reference to all things. So, I don't know if that answers your question or not. You know, it is human, but it's a divine human now. See, so I don't know if that clears it up for you, but Sparks knows that he's still human. He's the there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2. Mm-hmm. So I think the emphasis is what he is as man, as the last Adam, in contradistinction to that divine, which is now the very power of who he is in resurrection.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Yeah, I was looking back on what we read. It says, if Enoch was the type of the believers who will be translated, that they shall not see death, then we must remember that by faith Enoch was translated. What is the nature of this faith? It is a faith which depends upon divine life for all things, and is therefore an abiding witness and testimony to the resurrection of Christ. When you go back to Genesis 5, it really doesn't give us any details about Enoch, except twice it says Enoch walked with God. And when you're reading that passage in John chapter 9, it stood out to me where Jesus is speaking. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And it's interesting, he didn't say to the disciples, you must work the works of him who sent me. He said, we. And I was thinking of Acts chapter 1, where it says, and all that Jesus began to do and to teach, he continued to do in and through the church with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. These things were just kind of lining up about the faith of Enoch, walking with God, what's going to be happening when things go dark. I was raised to believe, like you mentioned, just one day all of a sudden Jesus is going to come and nab us and get us out of here. Well, things are going to be what we see more and more in the world. Things are really going to go dark. So even though we don't have the testimony of what kind of circumstances Enoch was in, the point is he walked with God, and that's the opportunity that we're going to have, where Jesus is continuing to do the works in and through his church, in and through us. So to me, it's kind of a reminder and a challenge to make sure that as things go dark, that I am walking with the Lord and allowing his life to be lived in and out through me. And I love it where it says, and while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. It doesn't mean that when he 2,000 years ago left, the light left. He's still here. That light is here. When we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So all of this really speaks to what's going to be happening here at the end, which I think is really good.
Yeah, just to think about, since you mentioned Enoch, is the illustration of Noah and the ark. Some authors have said that, well, that's a picture of the church being prepared to go through tribulation. And really, Noah and the ark is a picture of the children of Israel and the remnant that will be saved during the tribulation. They are not taken out, but they have provision made for them to go through the time of judgment and then come out on the other side in the millennial reign. So the ark is a picture of the Jewish remnant and those that are saved during the tribulation. Whereas Enoch was translated prior to the flood. So he's very clearly a type of a pre-judgment, pre-day of the Lord rapture. And what we see in terms of his testimony, and I remember how struck I was with the testimony in Hebrews chapter 11 about Enoch, when it says that, all of Genesis says he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Okay, but in Hebrews 11 we have, through inspiration, through divine revelation, the reference to Enoch. Let's see. I was actually in Romans. That doesn't help. I was looking at Romans and I said, this is
There we go. Now, in Hebrews 11, yeah, where you see, by faith, Enoch was taken up, you know, he was translated out, so that he should not see death. And when you look at Genesis 6, he was in, the earth was completely corrupted, he was in a place of tremendous darkness, morally and spiritually, and yet he is a person of light in the midst of that darkness. And so it says that he was taken up, he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So it's these two words. He obtained a witness. That means he reached a place of a state and condition. It's a perfect tense. At a point in his life, he couldn't advance anymore. I mean, he is in the fullness of what it means to be a testimony to God by faith in his generation. And look at Hebrews, Genesis chapter 6. The earth was filled with violence, and the man's heart was only continuing to do evil. It grieved God that he created man and determined to wipe out the entire race except Noah and his family. So, he obtained a witness, perfect tense, that before being taken up, before, he was well-pleasing to God. That is, he reached a state of being well-pleasing. There's your Philadelphia company. This is the rapture company. He foreshadows the rapture. So, is Laodicea here? Do you see Laodicea well-pleasing God? Do you see Thyatira well-pleasing to God? Do you see Sardis well-pleasing to God? You read those last four, which are contiguous. They run right up to the coming of the Lord. No. That's why he appeals to repentance. And those who do not repent in those categories, they're going to come under judgment. So that judgment will sift out that which is Philadelphia, and there will be a people at the rapture who will be in this testimony. Well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. And we see it as Paul's chief ambition, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And he prayed for the Colossians that he might walk in a manner pleasing the Lord and growing in all respects unto him, Colossians 1. And he commended the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, how they were pleasing God, and that he was commending them because they were walking in a manner pleasing the Lord. So, and how do we do that? Jesus says, always do those things that please him. So, if he's the one we're appropriating, he's the one that the Father has obtained his rest as we're coming more and more into abiding union with him, then that pleasing of God condition is because this is my beloved Son on whom I'm well pleased. So as the Father sees more and more that increase of his life and stature in us, then that company that will be raptured, this is my beloved Son on whom I'm well pleased, and we're out of here. And he knows what that criteria is. He knows what the measure of stature of Christ is going to look like. And so as history becomes more and more in conflict, we will not have this man rule over us. Look at Psalm chapter 2. They rage against the Lord and his Christ. As the church comes into more and more in that remnant conformity to Christ, the more the darkness is going to rise up and say, we need to get rid of these people. They're an obstruction. They're in the way of the final evolutionary phase of mankind. We cannot tame the goal of our evolution process to attain Homo noeticus, Homo sapien 2.0. These obstructionists need to be removed. And so that's the fact. I mean, we see in 3/4 of the world today, the church is being persecuted. Now the final bastion of freedom, we're going to see that more and more. The what we're going to be facing here is the church. And like with the Equality Act, that alone is going to bring about a tremendous persecution. So, but God is doing this, and we know is to refine and to purge and to make us white. That's what we see. Make us white and clean. Remember Revelation 19, verses 7, hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. And the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready, for she is now dressed in linen bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints in Revelation 19, 6 to 7 there. So those acts, the righteous acts that represent the completion of Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God foreordained in eternity past, that we should walk in them. Well, they have to be completed. Those works have to be completed. And so God will see to it, as He's supervising through Jesus Christ, all that we need as the church to be in that place where we are appropriating, laying hold of Christ, and finishing that course. As Paul describes, my life is being poured out as a drink offering, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think verse 6 or so, and then, for I have fought the good fight, it's perfect tense, I have fought, I finished the course, another perfect tense, I've kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me the victor's wreath of righteousness, which is the Lord. The righteous judge will award me on that day, not only to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing. In other words, in their soul, they've reached a state that they love His appearing before He manifests. They're occupied with the coming Lord. And so that will be part of the closing testimony. That will be part of the Enoch Company.
Because it's love. It's all about love.
Yes.
It's the bridal features.
Yes. The bride loves the bridegroom, and that's why she wants to see him.
And those garments.
That's
there,
why she wants him to come.
Yeah, the garments there are the wedding garments.
Yeah.
The marriage of the Lamb is coming. God is going to be so pretty.
Mm-hmm.
J.B. Stoney is probably the most in-depth author that I know of that really talks about what bridal affections for the bridegroom look like. He has quite a writing in Coates. That was his successor. J.B. Stoney's works, he's written 13 volumes. And his, according to Henry Ironside on the historical sketch of the Plymouth Brethren, and this is what he said, is that J.B. Stoney was the most spiritual of all the brethren. That was his assessment. Yeah. Anything else? So we thank you for this consideration, Lord, and thinking on your things. And like this, those of Malachi, those that were thinking often on your name and speaking of your name. You wrote a book of remembrance, for they shall be my special treasure in that time of judgment. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name.